Matthew chapter 7. Here we go. Is it a bajillion degrees in here? No, just me? Matthew chapter 7, if you're a guest, we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount together. We are looking at three verses this morning in Matthew 7. We are finishing off in the month of May, in the first Sunday in June, this sermon that we've been walking through over the last three or so months. Even though we're only looking at three verses, it's going to be chock full of stuff. So what we're going to do is no illustrations at the beginning, no introductions, let's just read. All right, we good with that? Okay, here we go. Verse 12. We're just going to read verse 12 and then we'll stop and make some comments. Jesus says this, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, we know this as a golden rule. Some of us don't know where the golden rule came from, but we find it here. Am I cutting out? It's all right. Am I cutting out? Am I okay? Do you need me to change? Okay, we're all right. Thanks, brother. This is where we find the golden rule, right here, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We may not know where we find it. We may not know it came from here, but this is where we do find it, Matthew 7, verse 12. I just want to make a couple of quick notes on it, just to kind of get it out of the way in a sense. And I know that sounds terrible way I put that, but we're going to unpack Matthew 7, 12, the golden rule, and then we're going to come back to it at the end. All right, so it's going to be kind of a golden rule sandwich, that type of deal. We'll come back because if you look at these three verses, it's a bit confusing on how they're packaged together. They don't seem to connect, at least on the outset. So let me look at verse 12, key hit on some things, and then come back to it. Here's the first thing that we discover about the golden rule. Number one, it's positive and it's proactive. It's positive and proactive. Jesus says this, "Whatever you wish, do to them." To use a word that's common in the church today, it's missional, right? It's missional. It's going out. It's not simply do not rob someone, do not hate someone, do not smoke someone. It's not that. It's not sort of a removal. Instead, it's a proactive initiation. Jesus says things like, instead of just removing yourself, he says things like, if you enjoy being loved, love. If you enjoy receiving, give. If you like being appreciated, appreciate. This is a verse that speaks out against cocoon living, sort of this separation living. Just remove yourself and wholly huddle up. This again is initiated in us. Many of us make the mistake of treating Christianity, for example, sort of like sin management, sin and guilt management. If I don't do that, if I make sure I don't do that, I'm okay. But what we get here again is it's positive and proactive. What would you like done to you? What would you really like? Then do it to others. In the scriptures, we see over and over again that there are sins of commission, like, you know, do that and that's a sin, do that and that's a sin, that type of thing. And we make the mistake of thinking that if we just don't do certain things, we're okay. But in James chapter 4, verse 17, it's not on the screen, it tells us that if we see the right thing to do and don't do it, James says that's sin as well. So this is talking about something that is positive, something that is proactive. Here's the second thing to note about it. And that is the motivation behind this command of Jesus. The reason why we are to do good to others isn't so we will receive the same in return. That's not the motivation. The motivation is seen at the end of the verse. Doing good to others because it sums up the law and prophets. Here's where the difference lies between how a follower of Jesus reads the Golden Rule and how others read the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule, in context of the Sermon on the Mount, is a summary statement in what Jesus has already talked about up to this point. So doing good to others as you want good done to you is a summary of what Jesus has said. Like what? Well, like things like love for enemies and praying for those who persecute us. Letting your yes be yes. A purity of heart, a non-retaliatory response, those types of things. So it doesn't just sort of stand alone, but it's a summary of what has come up to this point, and it sums up the law and the prophets. Now, what are the law and the prophets? We've seen this throughout this sermon. The law and the prophets are what Jesus says he has come to fulfill. He has said he's come to fulfill the law and prophets. We saw that back in chapter 5. How do we fulfill that? How do we sum that up in our lives as well? Well, again, let's look at Romans, a couple of verses in Romans. Romans 13, verses 8 and 10 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And we won't take the time to look at it, but in Matthew 22, Jesus gets asked a question. What is the greatest of the commandments? What's the greatest command within the law? Jesus replies, that very well-known response, "Love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself." Which leads to the third point within this command in verse 12, and that is love of God within it is a given. So we get the command to be positive and proactive. We get the motivation behind it. We get that we are to fulfill the law by loving others. But the love of God is a given within it. Don't make the mistake of having the omission of God within the golden rule some sort of slight. Jesus has already in the Sermon on the Mount talked about how we are to love God. We're to seek first His kingdom. We're to seek first His righteousness. We're to hallow His name. And now as we get to this summary verse, we're now to live it out by loving others. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, you can't love your neighbor as they ought to be loved without first loving God. Romans 5 makes that really clear. We cannot love others as they ought to be loved without first loving God. Romans 5 says that when we love God, when we realize a relationship, when we receive Him, when we give ourselves to Him, the love of God is poured out into our hearts by His Spirit. We love God first, that, again, gets lived out in our love for others. To put it another way, our love of God is evidenced in our love for our neighbor. Now that's verse 12. That's just kind of a summary overview flyover. Just want to hit that first and foremost, and then we're going to come back to it. But what happens now in verses 13 and 14 is that we hit the home stretch in the Sermon on the Mount. What we will see from here on out is Jesus saying that we are either in the kingdom or we aren't. That we either enter the kingdom of God or we don't. He's thus far, just to give you a 20-second overview, he's talked about how when we come into the kingdom, our heart needs to be changed internally. That's the Beatitudes. How does that look? How does that get lived out? That's the rest of what we've seen thus far. I've already touched upon those things. Our love for others. Everything's changed. Our yes is yes, non-retaliatory, pray for those, all of those types of things. Even our disciplines are changed. Prayer has changed, giving has changed, fasting has changed, the motivation, why we do it, all of that stuff has changed. And then we get the warning at the beginning of chapter 7 where God says, Jesus says, now that this has happened internally to you and this is who you are, don't get arrogant about it. Don't have a condemning, judgmental attitude. Those types of things. And now we get to this point. Now we get to this point that's led to the question that Jesus is asking here. Are you with Jesus or are you not? See, the mistake that we would make in the Sermon on the Mount at this point is to conclude, I will do some but not all. I kind of like that. I don't like that. I like prayer, fasting, no way. All right. I like extending mercy. I like seeking righteousness, but I don't want to be persecuted for it. So if I'm persecuted for righteousness, I'm out. Jesus is going to make it very clear over the next couple of verses as we end off this sermon in chapter 7 by making it very clear that we are either in or out, that it's not an option. And he concludes this by hammering this home by giving us four options at the end of chapter 7. Just look, if you have your Bible open, take a look at them. One is seen with the passage that we're going to look at today that there are two paths. One is narrow, one is broad. Then what we will see next week is that there are two trees. One is healthy, it's bearing good fruit, one is not. Then there are two statements of Jesus, I knew you, but I didn't know you. And then lastly, there are two houses. One is built on rock, one is built on sand. Option stuff. You're either one or the other, you're not both and. We're going to look at the first pair today. Look at verse 13 and 14 with me. I'm going to move this over because I'm squeaking. You guys hear me squeaking in the front row? Kind of squeaking. Kind of throws me off. Look at verse 13. Let's read it. Here's pair number one. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let me highlight a couple things. Here's the first thing to note. There are only two ways. There are only two ways. The metaphor that Jesus uses in these two verses is really simple. A child could understand it. There are two ways. There are two gates that lead to these two ways. One of the gates leads to a broad way that is easy, Jesus says, and many find it. The other gate leads to a narrow way that is hard and few find it. But don't miss the obvious within this. There are only two ways, according to Jesus. That is really important to hear as well, according to Jesus. We believe what Jesus is saying, but understand this. We are proclaimers of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says there are two ways. Jesus says there are two gates that lead to two ways. One's narrow, one's broad, one's hard, one's easy. One leads to life and one leads to destruction. Now, I know that I will get a lot of resistance when I walk through this morning. I can understand it. I think it's even right to ask these questions. There are common questions that come up. One of the common questions or resistances that happen at this point when I say that there are only two ways come from those who say, how is that possible? How can there only be two ways, two paths? I mean, how can you say that there is the way of Jesus and then there's everything else? How can you put everybody else together? I mean, an atheist and a Buddhist can't be on the same path. How is it possible? Well, my answer to that declaration of Jesus of there only being two paths is based on their destination. One may argue that there are many paths, but that argument begins to break down when you consider the destination of the paths. And Westside, we must consider our destination. It's not just good enough to consider the journey. You must consider the destination of the path that you are walking and the one I am walking. Jesus says there are only two paths, for there are only two destinations, which leads to the second point, and that is one destination is life and the other destination is destruction. To put it a different way, one path leads to heaven, one path leads to hell. How can a loving God send someone to hell? It's a common question. The opposing question is just as relevant. And that is, how can a righteous and just God accept anyone into heaven? Both questions have the same foundational answer, and they're all rooted in one place, and the answer to that is Jesus. I'll explain this as we walk through it together. In John 14:6, Jesus says this, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He put it slightly different in that conversation with the rich young ruler who came to him and said, how do I make it to heaven? The answer being, follow me. Follow me. According to Jesus, there is one path that leads to life, one path leads to destruction, one path leads to the kingdom of God, one path leads to hell. Jesus says, I am the only way to heaven. Now, I say this is all rooted in one place, and that place is Jesus. The reason why I say that is people don't go to hell because they don't receive Jesus. People go to hell because they reject Jesus. People don't go to hell because they worship other gods. People go to hell because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. People don't simply walk in darkness. People reject the light because they love the darkness, according to Jesus. And people don't go to heaven because of anything they do. People go to heaven because Jesus saved them. It's even a mistake to say we go to heaven because we accept Jesus. We use that word accept. I use that word accept. I hate the word accept. Jesus is not only the perfecter of our faith, he is the author of our faith, the beginning point of our faith. Not only is grace a gift of God, so is faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What does that mean? We take no credit for it. In the conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus is talking to her and says, the Father is always seeking worshipers. Scripture also tells us that there is no one that seeks God. Not one. So if the Father is always seeking worshipers and no, not one seeks God, who's doing the work? Jesus. He came. He fleshed himself up to make God known. He came to those who were his own and they received him not. Why? Because they loved darkness. They didn't love light. We say, well, how does God make himself known? There's a lot of different ideas. God evidences himself in three primary ways according to the scriptures. One, creation. They display his handiwork. Two, the law written on our hearts. And three, in its greatest totality, Jesus. He reveals himself to us. God embodied himself in Jesus. God made himself known in Jesus. People say that I will accept and receive Jesus later. I've heard that lots. I will receive Jesus later. I will receive him further on down the road. I'm not ready right now, or I don't want to right now. My question and warning to all of you in this is, how do you know you will want to receive Jesus later? To live a life totally out of the harmony of God's kingdom and rejecting the one who came and embodied the kingdom is a demonstration that you don't want anything to do with God's kingdom. And here is what God does. He gives you what you want. He gives you what you want. We can't walk in the freedom that God gives all people to choose their way and then throw it in his face tomorrow. God's kingdom is now and forever. How can we say that we will want it later when we reject it today? Here's the biggest mistake the church does in regards to this teaching. We talk about the kingdom of God only in future terms. The kingdom of God is now. It's today. And we live lives sort of sober, somber, bummed out. Oh, grunted out, man. Heaven's coming. We're like, how come people don't jump on the team? People say, I don't want this now. I'll get that. No, it's now. And forgive us for making it look like it's just a drag out and out bummer all the time. Are there days? Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. There are days, certainly. Here's the truth about our hearts according to the scriptures. Over time, our hearts get softer, or over time they get harder. God's promise to mankind is that he will make himself known. People, I know they use the question, say, and it's a straw man argument. They say, well, what about people over there that never hear about Jesus, over there that are living in those parts of the world, they never have an opportunity of saying yes. What about that? The truth of the matter, according to scriptures, is God is obligated to reveal himself. It's part of God's job description to make himself known. To put it another way, according to Romans 1, no one will have an excuse. No one will be able to look God in the face and say, I didn't have a chance. So that argument doesn't hold. God is obligated. So what happens? God reveals himself, and as we respond or reject the revelation, our hearts either get softer or harder. If you know the story of Pharaoh and the Israelites, there's this repeated phrase over and over in the story of the Israelites getting freed from Egypt where it says, Pharaoh's heart became harder. Or it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Very troubling verse to some. How did he harden Pharaoh's heart? He revealed himself to Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do? He either received it or he rejected it. When he rejected it, his heart became harder. So sometimes you read Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes you read God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he do it? He revealed himself to him. And he still does that today. You need to hear me on this. What Scripture says is that if we keep on rejecting the revelation of God, there's no guarantee that later on in life our hearts will be soft enough to say yes to Jesus then. That our hearts might be so hard because we rejected the kingdom that we don't have even the ability to say yes anymore. Why? Because God will give us what we want. Here's the third thing that we note in these verses. The way of Jesus is hard. Not always easy. Jesus says the narrow road is hard. Transformed, God-centered submission and kingdom-first seeking is hard. Prayer is hard. Fasting is hard, right? Big capital H, hard. Fasting is hard. Non-retaliation is hard. Forgiveness is hard. That's why humble, keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking, dependence and trust is our call. And understanding that it is hard also keeps those logs out of our eyes. On the other hand, I really resist saying it's hard because I don't want to sound morbid. I don't want to be one of those guys either. Because there's a big part of me that wants to cry out, whatever you gave up is crap compared to Jesus. Just like Paul says. It's crap. It doesn't even hold up close to Jesus. So there's part of me that wants to scream that out too. But just like we walked through last week, there is this keep on attitude that we need to have as we walk with Jesus, depending, trusting on Him. But we need to recognize that it is hard. But here's the paradox of following Jesus. And that is, the more sold out we are, the more liberating and freeing it becomes. The more sold out we are. It's sort of like the illustration, if you have a cone, if you have like a traffic cone, one of those orange cones that we use, kind of picture going in the narrow end, coming to Jesus. It's hard, it's narrow, but as you sell out to Jesus, it becomes very freeing and liberating. But the opposite too is true, that as you come in that wide, it just becomes more restrictive and bonding. Tying up. So the paradox is, if we sell out to Jesus, it becomes very freeing. The more we resist and fight, the more handcuffed it seems. You know, the most depressed people I meet aren't non-believers. It's those who say they believe yet are still resisting and fighting. There's two groups of people I love hanging out with. Sold out, on fire, lovers of Jesus. And the most pagan, non-believing people. Love those two groups. Love hanging out. The most depressing, lukewarm Christians. Kind of walking both paths. I'm not talking about those struggling. I love being with people who are struggling because we're all there. Right? We're all there. So people are trying to walk down the two paths, right? You'll pull a groin when I do that. I've got to watch it. And they take that picture. Most problems within the church today don't come because of non-believers. They come because of the religious and milk-drinking Christians who ought to know better. They kill churches. The paradox is, although Jesus' way is hard, it leads to life. It says, I have come to bring life and life to the full. Life now, life in the full, life eternal. Here's the fourth thing to point out about these two verses. And that is, few find the narrow way. Few find the narrow way. The majority doesn't win according to Jesus. You know, this is hard stuff. This isn't really long weekend type of fun stuff, right? But Jesus says few find it, which always begs the question, are only a few going to heaven? I need to let Jesus answer that question. Just hang it right in your Bible to Luke 13, verse 22. Are only a few going to make it? Is that what Jesus is saying? Let's start reading at verse 23, actually. And someone said to Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, and he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate, drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all their prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. What is Jesus saying? I know the context of this. Jesus is in many regards. He's talking about the people of Israel who rejected Jesus. They were looking for a Messiah. They didn't see Jesus as the Messiah, and they rejected him. But the context works for us. And I think the practical context, the application, is those of us who are in the church under the umbrella of Christendom, and we're thinking we're okay, we need to take stock if we are truly kingdom people. That's what Jesus is saying. It's narrow. There are two ways, and few find it. People ask the question, how many are going to be saved? That's not really the important question. The important question is more personal. What about your salvation? Are you on the narrow way? Have you responded to the grace of Jesus? Have you said yes to his prompting? These words of Jesus should cause us to pause. They should cause us to weep. It's why we plant churches. It's why we will never, ever be comfortable here. The church has been way too comfortable in this city for far too long. There's way too much work to be done. And the question that we always pose to Westsiders is, are you willing to give yourself to something bigger than just yourself? Are you willing to give yourself to kingdom building? That it's not just simply about getting yours and being happy there. This city desperately needs more and more people absolutely sold out to Jesus, saying, yes, I'll stay. I'll go with Chris. I'll do whatever just to build the kingdom. We must consider not only our destination, West Side, the destination of this city. We have to. Which leads, as I close our time, to the biggest resistance in all of this, and that is, and it's common, and I think it's the right resistance, quite honestly. I think it needs to be wrestled with, and that is the question of, this sounds really exclusive. This is intolerant. This is narrow-minded. See, that's the problem with us Christians. You are so arrogantly elitist and egotistical. I mean, to believe that one way is true and all others are false is arrogant in the extreme. It's a common resistance. The irony in this resistance that says all religions are true or all religions are false is in itself a truth statement. There is no truth. How do you know that's true? Everything's true. How do you know that's true? If I say only Christianity is true, that is a truth statement. However, if I say that all religions or beliefs are true, or the opposite, all are false, that's a truth statement as well. You tell me which is more arrogant. Is it more arrogant to say one is true or all is true? All are true. The answer is neither or both. To quote Tim Keller in his new and excellent book, The Reason for God, he says this, the statement, all religious claims to have a better view of things are arrogant and wrong, is, on its own terms, arrogant and wrong. To quote Keller again, it is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, in other words, that all are equal, is right. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways. I also agree with the argument that suggests that it is only our Western culture with its deep rootedness in self-criticism and individualism that holds the view that saying one faith is best is wrong. Most non-Western cultures have no problem saying that their culture or religion is best. And what does the West say in response to this? Well, our way of looking at evaluating things is better and superior than yours. And therefore, we are doing the very thing we forbid others to do. We're arrogant when we say that. And what cannot be argued against, and which stands out in great irony in this discussion, is highlighted by author and historian Alistair McGrath, who writes this. And it's the white elephant that doesn't get talked about. The 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of the 20th century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence. Soviet Russia, Communist China, Khmer Rouge, and Nazi Germany. And it is theoretically impossible to state all religions are true, whatever you believe is okay, all head to the same place. Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity disagree on some major points. Who is God? Is he personal? Is he impersonal? Who is Jesus? Is he a God? Is he God? Is he just a prophet? And so on. Some say, what does it matter? We all agree that there is a force called God. Why get bogged down in the details and that doctrine? Which is an insistence that doctrine or truth statements don't matter, which is a doctrine in itself. Saying there are many ways to heaven is a true statement. Saying Jesus is the only way to heaven is a true statement. Saying there is no way to know truth is a true statement. Saying Jesus is the truth is a true statement. Saying Jesus is the only way is exclusive. Saying we reject any notion that says there is only one way is exclusive too. So where does that leave us? What's not an option is saying, who's to know? Let's just live our lives. It's not an option. It's a cop-out. So what does that leave us with? It leaves us with Jesus. You must, if you are serious about asking questions of faith, life, spirituality, eternity, you must consider Jesus. You have to. Every single major religion deals with Jesus, for they must. Some say he was a prophet or a good teacher. Even some say he was a God. But what did Jesus say of himself? You must consider what Jesus said of himself and not just take what others say Jesus said. What did Jesus say of himself? Well, Jesus never claimed to be simply a God or a prophet or a way. He claimed to be the one and only true God, a prophet fulfiller, and the only way, which either makes him seriously stuck up or right. You must consider Jesus. He said he and the Father were one. Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is who I am. All religions say you must earn your way to heaven. Only Jesus said you can't. Some religions value highly the call to martyrdom. Christianity is the only one whose God died for his people. You must consider Jesus. You must consider the prophecies pertaining to Jesus. You must consider his teaching, his claims, his signs, his miracles, his life, his death, his resurrection, and its effects for 2,000 years. See, it's not an eightfold path west side. It's one way, Jesus. It's not five pillars, it's one truth, Jesus. It's not many reincarnated lives, it's one life, Jesus. It's not many gods, it's one God. His name, Jesus. One gate, one path, one shepherd, one way, one truth, one life, one faith, one God. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi is dead. Confucius is dead. But Jesus is alive. Read what it says in Revelation 1. It says, John speaking, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And how do you make this known to the world? How do you make Jesus known to the world? Write books, blogs, websites, sermons, small group communities. They're okay. You know the best way to make this known? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's how all this fits. Jesus put it this way. They'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another. The greatest apologetic is not a book, a blog, a debate, a sermon. It's your life and mine. Living out kingdom rule in our lives. How's that possible? Choose the hard way. The narrow way. The one that leads to life. That's how we make this known. We love God and we love others. And we build the kingdom that way. And we are willing for the religious to be confused by us. I've got no time for the religious. None. I'm done with them. Time is too short. Destruction is at hand. We need the church to wake up. We do. So we need to party. Party with those that need Jesus. Celebrate with those who need Jesus. Hang out in the places of those who need Jesus. We do. We do. We need to plant churches and do ministry and do missions with your next door neighbor. You don't have to travel anywhere. Do your four neighbors around your house, do they know who you are? Do they even know what you do on a Sunday morning? Give yourself to those four. If you live in an apartment, give yourself to the apartment dwellers. We need to give ourselves just to those. I conclude by asking some questions. Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you said yes to Him? Have you repented of your sins? Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance of sin leads to Jesus' rule in your life, and it leads to life and life to the full. And if you have given your life to Jesus, it can be hard, I know. Keep on keeping on. But stop playing games. Should you be teaching now and you aren't? Are you believing the lie that says you can walk two paths at the same time? Is your life miserable because you simply aren't sold out? Would you stand with me and pray? A Christian is a person who follows Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Just a follower of Jesus. If you don't know if you are, there's no magical mantra. There's no four steps. There's no... It's following Jesus. Saying yes to Jesus and following Him. You don't need to know everything about Jesus. We certainly don't. We keep on gathering. We talk more about it. But it's following Jesus. If you want to give your life to Jesus today, it's simply that. It's recognizing who He is, trusting, believing, following. What He did for you on your behalf and responding to His active work on your life. If you do know Jesus, we just need to take those next steps together as a body, because this city needs ministries that raise up following Him. We're going to respond in worship, singing songs to Jesus. We're going to respond in communion, coming down at the table of grace. If you know Jesus, come and celebrate with us. Take a piece of bread, dip in the wine or juice. We're going to celebrate with prayer in the back. Dan and Carol Mayrand, I think they're in the very back right there. They'll be back if you want to pray with somebody. We're going to respond in giving. If you're a part of this ministry, please give to this ministry just so we can keep the lights on, literally. We need your help in this. We have communion up top now for all you guys that are upstairs. We have communion in the back, so you don't have to come down the back stairs. And then Pastor Chad will end our time. So when you're ready, please come down and celebrate communion with us.